Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Imagine yourself waking up from a deep sleep, and you're so out of it, it takes you a minute to even remember where you are. And you feel the hard ground, and you shiver. It's like, ooh, freezing out here. What? Oh, that's right. We're in Gethsemane up on the mountain. Uh-oh. And you look, and here Jesus is back again, and you see his face. This is the third time now that he's come back and found you sleeping, had to wake you up, and he's not happy. Mark 14:41, returning the third time, Jesus said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now that language that he uses there is military language. So when he says, "Rise, let us go," it's like saying, forward march. He's leading them. He's letting them know we are headed into battle, using militaristic language. And he's letting us know as well. This is important. We're going to learn a lot tonight about spiritual warfare from Jesus. From this point on, the mood in this text totally changes. In Gethsemane, we see just pathos, you know, extreme emotion, tears, desperation, weakness. Mark just shows us the passions roiling inside of Jesus' heart up until verse 43. Now, verse 43, from this point on, no sign of that whatsoever. It completely changes. Jesus stands now in this scene with calm, strong, unruffled poise. In the garden, Jesus was worked up and the disciples were asleep. Now he's calm, and they panic. Why? Because Jesus understands what's happening. He's the only one that understands what's happening in this scene. There's a lot of characters in this drama that we're going to cover tonight. Jesus is the only human on the scene who has any idea what's actually going on. Jesus had prayed, "Your will be done, Father. Your will be done." He understands now what he's watching unfold here is the will of God. And that's why he can be calm. He's watching the answer to his "Thy will be done" prayer. And the rest of the book of Mark is nothing but God's will unfolding and coming to fruition. Jesus spent the whole night already coming to grips with that, and so he's ready for it. Or to put it another way, look down at verse 49. Where Jesus explains why all these bizarre things are happening the way that they're happening. He says in verse 49, "The scriptures must be fulfilled." He keeps saying that all through this chapter. The scriptures must be fulfilled. God had a plan on how things are going to have to go. It was set in stone, sealed in the pages of prophecy, and now we're about to see it unfold. So back to our scene. You wake up. Jesus is back again. You kind of clear your head, and Jesus says this, verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come." Now, without getting into a big discussion, the most natural way, I think, to translate this, it's difficult to translate, but I think the natural translation would be this. Do you plan on sleeping indefinitely? Do you think it's far off? No, the hour has come. Okay? And then he points down the hill, verse 41, "Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes the one handing me over." So it's kind of a pathetic picture that he told them, remember, keep watch for me. And now they're supposed to be keeping watch while he prayed. Now he has to end up waking them up to show them that Judas is coming. It's kind of like if you had a guard dog and you had to wake up your guard dog whenever there's an intruder and drag him over to the intruder. This is what's going on here. Verse 41, "Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go." So the mob doesn't have to run after Jesus to capture him. He advances on them. And what this shows us is it's not enough to pray for God's will to be done. We don't just pray for God's will. We must also walk in it when it happens, right? When we say, your will be done, if we say that in a prayer, but if we say that in a prayer, that prayer doesn't mean anything unless you're ready and willing to walk in His will once He reveals what it is. So Jesus is doing that, and He advances, and He brings the disciples with Him, and I think that's important. Why does He do that? Why doesn't He just tell them, run? Run. I mean, He knows they're not going to do anything good in this encounter. He's already said that. Why not just say, look, guys, this mob is coming up the hill. They're coming to arrest me. This is my battle. It's my cup to drink alone. You guys clearly aren't prepared for this. There's nothing you can do here. Just run and live to fight another day. Why not tell them that? Instead, Jesus leads them straight into the fire. It's sobering, because what this does is it reminds us, when the hour comes, ready or not, you're going into battle. Right? You can't just wake up, and if you're a soldier, you can't just wake up and say, no, I'm not ready. When the battle hits, it hits. God doesn't say, oh, you're not prepared. I'm just going to bench you for now. I'll put someone else in the game because you're not ready. It's not a game. It's a war. There's no bench. There's no timeouts. You're going into battle, whatever your condition, whatever your state of readiness. When the hour comes, you're going into battle. All right, so we'll watch Jesus fight this spiritual battle here. And it's really interesting because Mark's going to show us Jesus fighting this war on four different fronts at the same time. And we'll learn something from each one. The first one is Judas, verse 42. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer, the one handing me over, literally. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. So what kind of spiritual warfare is this front that he's fighting on? It's not as obvious as you might think. We're just like, what's going on spiritually here? What does Jesus have to fight against? To answer that question, I think we need to go back to verse 20, where Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him. This is the fulfillment of that announcement, right? Jesus announced three things. One will betray, all of them will fall away, then Peter will deny him three times, and then the second half of the chapter is the fulfillment of all three of those in the same order. This is the fulfillment of the first one. When he made that prediction, one of you will betray me. Verse 20, this is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Point of that, it's an intimate friend. It's a friend. That gives us a clue of what kind of warfare this is. And look what Judas does down in verse 43 again. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of law, and the elders. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Now listen to this. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. So Judas gives an order to these police, the arresting party, telling them, lead him away under guard. Watch him. Secure him. Get him in cuffs. Judas does not want Jesus to escape. He doesn't want the disciples to bust him loose. He doesn't want the crowd to interfere and save Jesus somehow. He just says, make sure you guard him well. Judas wants Jesus dead. He does not want him escaping. He's not just reluctantly doing this just so he can get some extra cash. He wants Jesus to stay in custody. So verse 45, going at once to Jesus. So that's the prearranged signal. Then it happens, verse 45, going at once to Jesus, Judas says, Rabbi, and kissed him. Evidently, Judas thought he could do this without anybody knowing finding out he's the betrayer. Right? Because if he didn't care about that, he would just go up and say, Jesus, I'm turning you in, But he does this kiss thing. He thinks he's undercover, and he doesn't want to blow his cover during the arrest, so he's like pretending to be a disciple. And it's bad enough that Judas betrays Jesus, but the way he does it is just so grotesque. This kiss, the word for kiss here is actually uncomfortable. It's the intensified word. So he says, The one I kiss is the man. That's just the regular word for kiss. But then when he actually does it, it's a intensified form with kata in front of it, which really makes it a bit. It's like intensified, prolonged kiss, like a big time embrace, making a big show of this kiss. And yeah, you think from Jesus' point of view, Jesus knows exactly what's going on, right? He understands what's going on. He knows Satan is inside of this man kissing him, driving this kiss. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to endure this kiss? I suppose it's a little bit like when people go to church and they're all expressive about their worship, so passionate, waving their arms and shouting amens and all the rest, and then on Monday, they don't care about pleasing Jesus one bit. They betray him in the way that they live. What must it be like for Jesus to endure that kind of worship? So what kind of warfare is this? Why the emphasis on Judas as his friend? Have you ever wondered why Satan moved Judas to betray Jesus? It seems out of character because Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross, right? That's the last thing Satan wanted. In all his temptations, he's trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross. Bypass the cross. When Peter said, Jesus, you're not going to die on the cross, what did Jesus call him? Satan, get behind me. Satan, why? Because that's Satan's stuff. That's the last thing Satan wants is for Jesus to ever die on the cross. So why prompt Judas to betray Jesus to the authorities? Well, if you look at what happened in Gethsemane, you get this idea of Judas as the close friend, and then you look at what Satan is doing to Judas, to Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm terrible to keep mixing up Judas and Jesus, but they sound similar, so just bear with me. Anyway, you look at what Satan's trying to do to the Lord in the garden, and I think we get an idea of what Satan is up to. What Satan's trying to do is weaken Jesus. We saw that in Gethsemane, right? He wants to break Jesus. He wants to discourage him and bring him to a point where he's not going to be strong enough to go through with drinking this cup. That's what Satan's trying to do. And what's more discouraging and disheartening and weakening than being betrayed by a close, intimate friend? I don't think Satan moved Judas to betray Jesus because he wanted Jesus on the cross. It was the exact opposite. He wanted to demoralize Jesus so much that Jesus wouldn't go through with this. Or if he did go through with it, he wouldn't do it the right way, in a way that pleased God. He's trying to demoralize Jesus, discourage Jesus. I think that's the point of saying, this is one who breaks bread with me. That's the spiritual battle that's going on here. And this is where spiritual alertness comes in. You know, we've talked a lot about spiritual alertness. Stay awake, stay awake. You look at this from that point, from the just a natural point of view, and you say, what's the warfare going on here? And you think, oh, it's obvious. The battle is, someone's trying to hurt me. I need to protect myself, right? That's the way it naturally feels if you're in Jesus' shoes here. But that's not the battle. The battle wasn't, oh, someone's trying to hurt me. Jesus being hurt was part of God's plan, right? The battle was what Satan was trying to do to Jesus' heart. That's where the battle was. And Jesus won that battle because, number one, he knew what the battle was. And how did he fight that battle? He fought it the night before by going to God and calling him Abba, Father, right? A big part of spiritual alertness is understanding what the enemy is after, what he's trying to achieve. You naturally think that when problems come into your life, you know, this big financial loss you suffered, that's the warfare, that's the problem. But that's not the issue. The issue is what Satan is trying to do to your heart through that financial loss. You think the issue is that spiteful thing that somebody said to you, or your big health problem, or a crisis at work, but no, those are ancillary. The real issue is what those things are trying to do to your heart, what Satan's trying to accomplish. Are you going to let that happen, or are you going to fight it? That's the warfare. So that's one front. of this battle Jesus has to deal with is the Judas and what he's doing. The next two fronts surround Jesus, one in front and one behind. Verse 46 says, so they seized Jesus and arrested him. That's the one in front of him. The second one is from behind. And when I say behind, I mean one of Jesus' own followers, who's supposed to be on his side, causes a problem. This is a case of friendly fire. Someone trying to defend Jesus is now going to threaten to derail the whole plan, everything that Jesus is trying to accomplish here. Verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Okay, that's the battle in front of him. And then verse 47, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. So this one disciple is packing in the garden. He attacks the whole mob by himself with his sword. Lest you think the disciples were just totally incompetent cowards, complete ninnies. This would take some guts to attack. I mean, you got soldiers, you got police, clubs, torches, swords. And don't think of this disciple doing this with a big broadsword just sweeping around. This is the word for a dagger. So this disciple, he gets real close, right up into this guy's grill, and he delivers a blow to the side of his head with a dagger, a damaging blow. And I don't know if he's trying to like slice his throat, and the guy ducks, or if he's just going for the head somehow, or just whatever. But he does some damage, and now we've got a huge problem. We've got a huge problem. In order for God's whole plan to work, Jesus has to die innocent, right? Completely innocent, the spotless lamb. It's essential that in chapter 15, verse 14, when he stands before Pilate, Pilate says, why? What charge? He's an innocent man. And they have no answer. If Jesus' followers attack the authorities, now they have some legitimate charges against Jesus. He isn't an insurrectionist. And this action that this disciple is taking looks heroic on its face, but it actually threatens to derail the whole plan of redemption and destroy the gospel. So we got a major problem here. Two problems. He's got the crowd in front of him trying to arrest him, and he's got the disciple behind him trying to fight them off. Jesus has to fight both these battles at once, two fronts at the same time, but that's no problem for Jesus. He handles both of them with one comment. We'll look at the disciple first. Now, this is, just imagine the scene, okay? You get this huge crowd, they come up, they're all aggressive and everything, and then this, we find out in the other Gospels, this is Peter. Peter steps forward with his knife, he goes on the attack. This is volatile, right? I mean, very quickly, this could turn into a bloodbath. All those soldiers and the disciples, this could be really ugly, really fast. So what does Jesus do? Well, Mark doesn't record what Jesus says to this disciple. Other Gospels do, but we'll just stick with what Mark shows us, because what Mark does, he goes straight to Jesus' words to the crowd in front of him. But those words to this crowd do double duty. They accomplish what he needs to accomplish with the disciple and with the crowd. Look at verse 48. He says to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? So he says that to the crowd, but what does that imply for the disciples? Am I leading a rebellion? Peter? Hello? What's the answer? No. You're not obviously not reading. So put the sword away, right? I mean, that's what implied. And that has implications for the church in every age. Because Jesus wasn't leading a rebellion then. He's not leading a rebellion now. He's never leading a rebellion, right? These words always apply. The work of the church, we learn from this, the work of the church is never accomplished through violence. Never. And so God didn't give us the tool of the sword for our task. He didn't commission the church and said, here's some swords, go at it. He didn't give us the sword. Who did give God give the sword to? To whom did God give the sword? Romans 13:4. the government authority, is God's servant. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. Governments, secular governments, bear the sword. God gave them the sword. That the sword meaning the right to lethal force, death penalty. He gave them that as his servants to keep law and order. God wants basic law and order in the world. Anarchy would be a nightmare. And so God mercifully gave us governments to keep some law and order. And he said, here, here's a sword. This will help you. And so they just used brute force to kind of keep the peace. He gave the sword to them, not to us. Not to us. In Luther's, I like the way Luther put this. God uses the sword with his left hand, not his right hand. With his left hand, God carries out the work of justice through human government using the sword. But God does his mightiest work with his right hand through the church. And the sword plays no role in that. Governments can accomplish their task just through the threat of brute force because their task is a simple, natural task. And the sword is great for that sort of thing. It's perfect for that. Or you can substitute gun in our day. But the task of the church is far greater. Our job is not to get people to comply with rules. That's just a natural job. You can do that with natural means. Our job is to transform depraved hearts. That's our task, right? And that's a task that requires supernatural firepower. A sword is useless for transforming people's hearts. So God has given us a much more powerful weapon, namely the gospel, right? The gospel. The police can't transform anybody's hearts because all they have is the sword. They don't have the right weaponry. That's all they got to work with. The reason the church doesn't use violence is because that tool is too weak. It's too ineffective. It's too powerless for what we... You don't use a revolver when you've got tactical nuclear weapons, right? We have the gospel. In fact, not only is the sword not powerful enough to accomplish the task, the church's task, but it does the exact opposite of our task. Because our task is to transform people's hearts through the gospel. Violence is just going to make people less likely to listen to the gospel, right? They're not going to give it a receptive hearing. When you see the references, and you know, when it comes to hearing, and I see that this, the body part that's injured just happens to be the guy's ear, after everything we've seen all through the Gospel of Mark about ears and hearing and understanding and all that, I can't help but think that this is meant to draw a symbolic connection. The reason this detail and the body part is included is to draw a symbolic connection to spiritual hearing. If we use violence, what are we doing? We're cutting off the ears of the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. Because they're not going to give us a sympathetic hearing after we've been violent with them. It's going to make it impossible for them to listen, just like we sliced off their ears. So, we don't use the sword. So how does Jesus fight the battle with the disciple behind him? Well, he reminds him of the mission. We're here about the gospel. We're not using swords here. We're not insurrectionists. How does Jesus fight this other front, the mob in front of him? First, he exposes them. Okay? He exposes their sin. Now, this word, when he says, am I leading a rebellion? It's interesting the word he uses. That word, it can mean rebellion, but it can also just mean criminal or robber. Am I a robber? Am I a criminal? It's the same word Jesus used when he was arguing with them in the temple, and he called them, when he cleared the temple, and what did he call them? You've turned this place into a den of what? Robbers. Same word. So when Jesus says, I don't think it would be lost on them. That really made them, I mean, it frosted them when he was in there and he says, you've made this a den of robbers. You guys, a bunch of den of criminals. And then I don't think it'd be lost on them after he said that to them. Then they come to arrest him and he's like, what's with all the SWAT gear here? Am I a robber? You know, it's like, I'm not like you guys. He said, am I sneaking around in the dark doing stuff? No, you are, right? He's saying this force, this show of force is totally unnecessary because I'm not a criminal like you people are. And he's talking about the chief priests. He does something very similar when they first approached. So if you go back to verse 41, we just kind of skipped over this, but he says, look, the Son of, when he's talking to the disciples, he says, look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Have you ever heard someone call, Jesus calls anybody a sinner? Who usually uses the word sinners? It's usually the Pharisees, right? That's their word. You think back in chapter 2, when they accosted the disciples. Why is he eating with the tax collectors and sinners? You know, when he was eating with Levi and his friends. And they, when they said, oh, he's eating with sinners. He's never eating with sinners. What are they saying? I mean, they knew that everybody sins. But when they use the word sinner, they're not talking about just regular sin. They're talking about the worst of the worst, right? The deplorables. And that's their word to describe the bottom dregs of sinners. And so Jesus just borrows their word here, and he sees this mob coming. He says, oh, look, sinners. Look who's coming. A bunch of sinners. He's making a statement about who the worst of the worst really are. The really bad sinners. They're the people who reject Jesus. Especially spiritual leaders. All right, so the beginning point of preaching the gospel here is exposing people's sin. You are sinners. You are the robbers. You're the criminals. You're everything that you're accusing Jesus of. When we share the gospel with self-righteous people, now, some people already know they're sinners, so you can skip past this part, but when you're dealing with self-righteous people, step one of sharing the gospel is you got to convince them that they're sinners, right? Which is hard work. And it takes some pointed rebuke, and that's what Jesus provides. And then he explains to them why they're doing what they're doing. So this is kind of a two-pronged approach to this mob. First, he exposes them as sinners. And then he tells them why they're behaving the way they're behaving. And this is great. Verse 49. He says, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. So he says, I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a robber. If not that, then what? If he's not a criminal, then what is he? Well, a preacher, right? He says, you know me, I preach. I've been in the temple every day preaching, right? That's what I do in broad daylight. Criminals sneak around at night, do their work, so people don't see, like what you guys are doing right now. I didn't do that. Everything I did in broad daylight, right in the middle of the temple courts, the most public, visible place there is, probably in the whole world. This is the place where, you know, the temple courts, he's bringing up the temple courts. He's like, you remember the temple courts? Like, oh, a couple days ago when you guys came up to me and said, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and you aren't swayed by men and you teach the way of God, you know, in accordance with the truth. Remember that? Jesus, who bounced children on his knee, who was so tender with the outcast woman, who healed the sick and taught his followers, obey the government, and pray for your enemies. They knew he wasn't going to fight. They knew they didn't need to bring a bunch of swords and clubs and everything else. They knew he wasn't going to fight. And so he's like, that's what I've been doing. I've been doing it in plain sight. What are you doing out here with all these ridiculous swords and clubs? And they look at their swords and clubs and think, good question. What are we doing out here with these things in the middle of the night? And Jesus says, I'll tell you. You're out here because God's plan is taking shape. Verse 49, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's why this is all happening. This arrest has to happen. You have to come after me like I'm a criminal because Isaiah 53 says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. I need to be arrested as if I were a criminal. That's why you're doing all this. Plus, on top of that, Zechariah 13:7 still has to be fulfilled. I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That hasn't happened yet. It's got to happen. This is why this is going on. On top of that, the Passover has to be fulfilled, right? He has to die as the Passover lamb, which means this all has to happen this night, Passover. So all these scriptures have to be fulfilled. He's like, that's why this is happening. So this is how Jesus fights the battle on this front. He saw past the arrest and the violence and all that stuff. That's not the issue. He understood the real issue. The real issue was they wanted to silence Jesus. He talks about his preaching in the temple courts because he knew that was the real issue. I'm preaching. You hate it. You want to silence me. That's what's going on. And so what does he do? He continues to preach, and he does so by pointing out their sin, and then he points them to the prophecies about him. All right, so Jesus fought on the first front against discouragement by calling God Abba Father. He fought on the second front with the rogue disciple by reminding him of our mission. He fought on the third front by exposing their sin and pointing to prophecy. Now, one more battlefront, the disloyal disciples. We know at least one of these disciples was willing to fight to the death for Jesus. But then Jesus said something. I mean, this guy's willing to fight to the death. He knows he's going to die if he's attacking all these soldiers. But then Jesus says something that makes even that disciple run. They all run. As soon as Jesus says this, they all run, including that one. What does Jesus say that scared him? Verse 49. He's talking to the crowd. He says, "Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Soon as Jesus made it clear that this is the plan for him to be arrested and put to death, they're like, "We're out of here." They were prepared to go down fighting. They were not prepared to go down not fighting. Courage. We talked about courage last time. Courage is not the willingness to die for Jesus. It's the willingness to die like Jesus. And they weren't ready for that. They would die for him. They wouldn't die like him. They run in every direction except for the one direction Jesus is leading them in. Jesus told them, this is what he tried to tell them. This is what you're headed for. This is what's going to happen. You're all going to fall away. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Why? Because no one discovers their faults by being told. They have to be shown. And that's what's happening here. He's showing them how weak they really are. When Jesus refuses to let them fight, and he offers no resistance and puts out his hands to the crowd and says, "Go ahead, just cuff me. Throw on the cuffs, because scripture must be fulfilled." And as soon as he says that, the disciples are like, "Oh, that's how it's going to be? It's going to be like that?" And they panic and they take off. Jesus had been clear in the Olivet Discourse, crystal clear what he expected of them. "You will be arrested. You will stand before the authorities. Your job at that moment is to preach the gospel to them. Don't worry about the words. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. You're going to be flogged in the synagogue. Don't worry about that. Just preach the gospel." He told them all this was going to happen, and they're not ready for that. They're not one bit ready for that. And the way Mark writes this, the emphasis falls on the word "all." It's, "And they left him and fled all." And it stands out because Mark's been using that word "all" like that all through the chapter. And if you trace the "alls" in the chapter, you find they all drink from the cup. They all said, "No, we'll never forsake you." And they fled all. And that's ominous. When they run away, that's ominous given what Jesus said in chapter 8 about what a disciple is. Listen to these words. "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him and when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." These are the future leaders of the church. These are the 12 apostles, the foundation stones of the church. And on the very last day of their training, after years of training with Jesus, the last day before Jesus leaves them, they're deserting Jesus. They're ashamed to be with him. They're trying to save their lives. And Jesus said, "You do that, you're going to lose your life." This is not looking good for the church. It's a problem, isn't it? I mean, this is how the story ends. These are the last word Jesus ever speaks to the disciples. He never says anything else to the disciples the rest of this gospel in Mark. Jesus spends years training 12 men to be the foundation of his church, and the story ends with all of them collapsing in failure. What? How do we explain this? If you want to know how bad this desertion really was, Mark gives us an example of it. So he doesn't just say, you know, Mark, he always loves to show instead of just tell. And so instead of just telling us that they deserted, he says, here, let me show you what this was like. And he gives us one example of one of the deserters, verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment, literally naked underneath his linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, what is the point of that? Most of the commentaries and preachers I checked say this story is just a bizarre story, has no apparent meaning or doesn't add anything to the story. And I mean, they hate this. A few preachers like it because they can make jokes about the first streaker or whatever. But it just say it's like he just randomly included this story. It makes no sense. Does that sound like Mark to you? Or do you suppose it's a deliberate and important, well-crafted account, just like everything else in the Gospel of Mark has been so far in this masterful book? I think this story has multiple purposes. For one thing, it shows us that the arrest of Jesus was a violent ordeal. Okay? It wasn't just this conversation and they said, Jesus, we're going to have to take you in. And he's like, okay, you know, and then they just... This is a violent episode. And Mark is showing that instead of telling us, instead of saying, hey, they tried to capture the disciples too, he shows us in dramatic fashion, this is a scary situation. You got an armed mob with clubs and torches and swords, and they come in the middle of the night. They didn't just want Jesus. They're trying to arrest all the disciples, all Jesus' followers, and escaping was not easy. They almost got this guy. Now, a lot of people obsess over who this unnamed man was. Like, who was he? He's not named. And yet, paragraphs and paragraphs about who he might be. Some people postulate that the fact that he's unnamed means it must be Mark himself. I'm not sure I follow that logic really, but if we stick with that logic, then we'd have to say the guy with the sword who attacked the servant was also Mark because he's unnamed, and the servant was Mark because he's unnamed. Everybody in this account is unnamed except Judas. He's the only one. Judas and Jesus are the only ones that named. This is Mark's style. He doesn't give names. This is just the way he writes. He doesn't want us distracted with the ancillary characters. He wants our focus on Jesus, so he just doesn't teach. Remember the woman who anointed him? We know that's Mary. Mark doesn't tell us. He's just a woman, right? This is his style. Chances are it wasn't Mark, in case you're wondering. I don't think it was Mark because we have information from history that Mark wasn't a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. This guy, this young man, was a follower. So instead of speculating about who the guy was or anything else, how about if we just assume that everything Mark doesn't say isn't important and everything he does say is important? You'll just start with that. And then we'll look at the story through that lens. So what does Mark tell us? And the reason people don't want to take this approach is because when you look at what he does say, it sounds bizarre. Because he tells us four things. Number one, he's a follower of Jesus. Okay. Number two, he's a young man. Okay. Doesn't seem important. Number three, his garment was made out of linen. Okay. Now we seem to be getting into less important. And number four, he ended up naked. Weird. And the word naked is actually mentioned twice in the Greek, so that's emphasized. He's naked. Now, the thing you have to know about nakedness is, in our culture, we think of it different. We're in like an over-sexualized, pornographic culture, and so nakedness is so often associated with sensuality and sex and all that. But in the Bible, nakedness is always associated with shame. You can just look up all the times you see the word naked, and you'll see it. It's just very clear. It's always been connected with shame. And so when Mark uses the word twice in two verses, he's emphasizing how shameful this situation was. And you can imagine, I mean, this guy, he runs away naked into the night. Now he's completely naked. He has to make it down the mountain through the Kidron Valley, up the slope towards Jerusalem, through the city gate, and walk through town in the city to his house or wherever he can find some clothes. That's humiliating in any culture. In ancient Israel, that's like mortifying. So this is shameful, shameful, shameful. And the shame, all that shame of this guy's nakedness illustrates the shamefulness of the act of abandoning Jesus. This whole thing is just so shameful. I mean, think about it. He left his clothes. What is discipleship in Mark? Peter said it in verse 10. We have left everything to follow you. Right? Isn't that what discipleship is all the way through the Gospel of Mark? You leave everything. You leave your family. You leave your boats and your all your stuff. You leave everything to follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is. What did this young man do? He leaves everything in order to flee from Jesus. Even if it literally costs him the shirt off his back, that price he was willing to pay to escape association with Jesus in this moment. Linen garments, by the way, were expensive. And that's all right, I'll leave it behind. And this is a very cold night. Aside from the embarrassment of it, it's a freezing cold night. We're going to see later, Peter is fully clothed and has his jacket and all his stuff, and he still has to go warm himself at a fire a little after this. So this is a cold night. And this young man is willing to leave every thread of his clothes behind. He'll give up absolutely everything in order to get away from Jesus. That is the opposite of discipleship. The opposite. That is shameful. And the shame of that is illustrated by his nakedness. So what is Mark telling us? He's making this really big point about shame, 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 and failure. And it's connected to this garment. And Mark wants you to know, it's linen. Okay? All right. Why is that significant, Mark? I mean, you don't waste words. You don't throw in extraneous, meaningless details. What's with the linen? Why is that important? One thing you notice in Mark a few times is he'll say something that doesn't seem important, but he'll make an emphasis on a detail, and then later in the book you find out, oh, that's what that was. He's going to do that here. Let's hunt around Mark and see if there's any other place where linen is mentioned. Like a linen kind of a garment. It's an easy search because there's only one time. One other place, it's not far, all you have to do is turn one page. After this whole setup about this horrible shame and failure of his disciples in connection with a linen garment, the only other time linen is mentioned in the gospel is in chapter 15, verse 46, when that word is used twice in one verse. And guess whose body ends up covered in linen? Mark 15, 46. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down Jesus' body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb. Jesus was buried in linen. Do you suppose this is an accident that Mark makes a big point of connecting shame and failure of his disciples to a linen garment? And the very next page, Jesus ends up buried in linen. And those are the only two places in the whole book where linen is mentioned? And I don't think that's an accident. Now, let's look a little closer. What other piece of information did Mark give us? Young man, right? Young man. Is the word for young man ever used anywhere else in the book? Ah, it is. One other place. Where's that? Turn one more page. The women come to the tomb on the third day looking for Jesus' body in chapter 16 in verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man. Interesting. It's the only other place in the whole book where the word young man appears. Any word on what this young man is wearing by chance? Matter of fact, verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. White robe. Any significance to that? Any other place in Mark where somebody's got white clothing? One. One other place. It's at the Transfiguration where Jesus is showing his glory in Mark 9:3, and it says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That's the only other place in the whole book of Mark where the word white is used at all, and it's used twice in that verse. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was buried in the same linen that they pulled off the young man. And I'm not suggesting that the young man at the tomb is the same young man that was in the garden. In fact, he wasn't. The young man in the tomb was an angel. We know that from other Gospels. And the young man in the garden was a disciple. So it's not the same young man, but it's the same word. And Mark goes out of his way. It's a strange way to refer to an angel, a young man. He's drawing a literary connection. Point isn't that the same garment and the same person. The point is a literary connection, connecting ideas by using the same words, like hyperlinks. The linen garment is associated with failure and shame, and on the next page, Jesus is buried in linen. The young man was stripped naked in humiliation, and after the resurrection, a young man appears in the glorious white robes of the righteousness of Christ. Could it be that instead of this just being some goofy, meaningless story that serves no purpose, it's actually a vivid portrait of the entire message of the whole Gospel of Mark? This is the Gospel. What is Mark about? Verse 1 of chapter 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's the message of the gospel. And here in this story, we see the whole gospel played out in word pictures. This is the gospel. It's a clothing exchange. That's what the gospel is. Our rags of shame put on Christ in his death, his glorious righteousness placed on us in his resurrection. That's the gospel. Just like Joshua in Zechariah 3:4, the angel said, he said to those standing near Joshua, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and will put rich garments on you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And it answers this problem of the terrible ending to the story where all 12 apostles totally fail and abandon Christ. That's a terrible ending to a story. But this is the solution to that failure. It explains why the young man is unnamed. Let's leave him unnamed. That helps because Mark, if he gave him a name, we would focus on that individual and say, what's the deal with that guy? By leaving him faceless and nameless, he lets him stand as a model of anyone who's following Christ. That's the only thing he tells us about him. He's following Christ. And so I can put my name in there and my failure and my shame on that guy and have the hope of receiving the glorious garments of righteousness of Christ. So let me close by reminding you of verse 28, if you can back up. Verse 27 said, Mark 14:27, Jesus predicted this. He said, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But, and here's the hope, but, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I just want you to see the mercy implied in verse 28. And so let me just tell you the story. Imagine you're walking with a friend, and you're in a rough part of town. You get confronted by a mugger. He looks pretty tough. The two of you together could maybe handle him, but he takes a hold of your friend, and in that split second, you get so scared, you just panic, and you turn and run. You just run. And as you run as fast as you can get out, and you can hear the smack of the mugger's fists against your friend's face, you just keep running. The next day, you're walking down the street, and around the corner comes your friend. His eye is swollen closed. He's limping. His front teeth are gone. His whole face is black and blue. And you feel so ashamed of just leaving him like that with no help. And it just turns your stomach to think of that. And the friend sees you and he lights up and he smiles and he runs up to you and gives you a big tight hug and says, "Oh, I'm so glad you're okay." You hear that story and think, does that sound a little far-fetched? I mean, who's that forgiving that soon? That's exactly the story of verse 28. Jesus says, "You'll all abandon me, and in the next breath, I'll go, when I rise, I'll go ahead of you. I'm going to regather you into Galilee." In Galilee. When he says, "You'll all abandon me," in verse 27, what would the next words you expect to be out of a normal person's mouth? "You're all going to abandon me. How could you? After all I've done for you." Or, "You'll all abandon me and you'll never see me again. Have a nice life. If you want to go, go." Instead, "You're going to be scattered like sheep and I'm going to regather you again." Jesus took upon himself our shame, and now he dresses himself in our righteousness, or he dresses us in his righteousness. Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's pray. Father, what mercy, what unthinkable mercy, almost ridiculous sounding mercy you've shown us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this lesson that you gave to Peter about what our mission is, that we wouldn't forget it. He was willing. He wasn't going to go down without a fight, but he wasn't willing to go down not fighting. He would fight to the death, but he wouldn't die without fighting. He wouldn't die like you. He'd die for you, but not like you. Father, I pray that you would move our hearts away from hostility when people hurt us and toward reminders that our mission is the gospel. And our goal is to see other people clothed in your righteousness like you clothed us, and their shame being put on Christ like our shame was. Keep that at the forefront of our hearts. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments?
A couple weeks ago, I discovered this, and it just really touched my heart deeply. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, it says, "At that moment when Adam and Eve sinned," and "at that moment their eyes were open, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees, and the Lord said, 'Called the man, where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because of my nakedness.'" So we have the fall, and the whole Bible talks about just what you're talking about, shame and nakedness. And here's man, he sins, and they take a leaf and try to hide their nakedness because they're embarrassed in front of each other, so it ruined our relationship, horizontal relationship. And then it causes them to do something stupid like pretend that they could hide from God. And we have the whole Bible going through how all the shame that's going through. And then I discovered in Revelation chapter 3, so we got the very beginning of the Bible, and it's bookend in Revelation. It says, "I count," and this is Jesus speaking, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Hmm. I thought that was so cool. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we have this, the introduction of shame.
Yeah.
And in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, chapter 3 in Revelation, Jesus saying, listen, I'm going to give you something better than a fig leaf. Here's a white robe.
That is fantastic. That is fantastic. Thanks for that, Bill. When you read that in Genesis, you realize the big, big problem isn't really our sin. Sin is a problem, but the really big problem is our trying to solve the problem of our sin. That's where Adam and Eve went wrong, and that's where we go horrible. That's where the Pharisees, self-righteous people, go horribly wrong. Because if the problem is just sin, there's a solution. But once you start trying to solve it yourself and do the fig leaf thing, then you're divorcing yourself from any possible solution. And that's great. Yeah.
How often do we try to be our own savior?
Yeah, try to be our own savior, and all we do is make it impossible for us to be saved.
Wanted Jesus dead, and I was curious about your support for that.
Okay, so why did I say Jesus wanted Jesus dead? First of all, those theories about Judas having good motives and he was just trying to accomplish Jesus' objectives but move it along faster and stuff like that, none of that fits with the evidence we have in Scripture. If you look at Scripture, there's nothing that is ever said about Judas that points in that direction. We see that he was filled with Satan, and that his he's definitely driven by greed. We saw that in Mark. We see that he was opposed to what Jesus was doing. The reason I say so that's why I reject the idea that he had some kind of good motives. He went to the place assigned for him. He's in hell. He's consigned to hell. There's nothing but condemnation for what Judas did. And the Bible doesn't give that kind of condemnation to people who are trying to do something good, but they botch it. So that's why I reject that. As far as why I said he wanted Jesus dead, is because of that thing about lead him away under guard. To me, that indicates, why would he say that? He's got his money. If he's kind of on Jesus' side, and he's sort of rooting for Jesus, but he just needed the money, you would expect him to say, okay, I got the money, I do my little thing, I point Jesus out, I'm out of here. Why would he say, arrest him, bind him, lead him away under guard, do not let him escape? Why is he giving him orders like that? The only thing I can see is I can't say 100% that he wanted Jesus dead, but he did. The reason I say that is because he did want him to stay in their custody, and he knew their goal was to kill him. They had made that clear again and again. They're trying to kill him. That's why they're there. They arrest him, and he says, make sure he doesn't escape. To me, I don't see any other conclusion than he wants them to be able to do what they're trying to do.
Why was he so aggressive toward Jesus? If it's just greed, that doesn't really explain why he would be that aggressive.
Greed can have a lot of devastating spiritual effects on your heart besides just trying to get money at any cost. What it does is it makes, when you have greed, it makes earthly treasure your ultimate treasure. And when earthly treasure is your ultimate treasure, everything out of Jesus' mouth irritates you. Because Jesus just hammers at that idol all the time. And when you love an idol and Jesus keeps hammering at it all the time, it makes you mad at Jesus. And people who love this world and love earthly treasure of some kind, the more they're exposed to the real true teaching of Jesus, the more it aggravates them and irritates them. And they'll usually take their anger out not on Jesus, but on whoever the messenger is. But in the case where Jesus was his own messenger on earth, the hostility went right on him. So it doesn't surprise me that somebody caught up with greed would end up wanting Jesus dead. Because all that stuff he said about giving up money, man, you tell me to give up my idol? Either my idol has to go or you have to go.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.